Now we're ready. Bless our time in your word, Lord. Let's look at Jeremiah, starting in chapter 7, verse 1. The last that we read in verse 6 was that there was going to be like a refining heat from all of this that was going to refine. And as we realize that a refining process, it boils up the dross, and the dross is what's thrown away. And that's really what God's doing, in a sense, with Israel throughout this whole judgment that's coming against them, this whole discipline process. He doesn't intend to destroy them all, but he is going to cause it to be like a purging process that's going to bring out a remnant to be faithful to him. So in chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in these gates to worship the Lord." So before we move on, let's think about the kind of stuff that's been going on in this temple, off and on. You know, like before the days of Josiah, what was happening in there? Shelley? Yeah, they actually had false gods set up in the temple. And even though Josiah, during his time, they did a pretty serious cleansing of the land, we can see that ultimately it really didn't completely capture everybody's hearts, and so they still had a remnant of this stuff going on. If you remember, now when Josiah started to cleanse the temple, what did they find in there? It was the book of the law, and it had been lost. They had lost it. And if we remember, whenever they began to read that book of law to him, he just wept and tore his clothes and began to repent, because he realized, man, they had really just lost their way. And so because of that, God stayed the judgment. But we actually find out that Jeremiah's being a prophet started kind of during that time. And so what we find here is that they'd come to a point where there was some reform, but it just wasn't a wholehearted reform. We were just reading, you know, throughout the earlier chapters, that they still had all kinds of idolatry going on. And so maybe they would go to the temple and they'd recognize God there somewhat, but their hearts weren't really in it. They were going to the high places and recognizing all these other gods and goddesses. And God's not going to share our hearts with anybody else, is he? He wants 100%, right? 100% worship. That's what he wants more than anything. And now, this is like the third proclamation that God's given Jeremiah. And where does he have him go and stand? Literally the gate of the temple, right? We were just preaching about this morning. Where was it that the apostles were preaching? It was Solomon's colonnade, which would have been like the entrance to the temple, right? And so a hard place to go give a hard message that's going to be somewhat against Israel, right? Against Judah, against the people there. And so, wow. He gave him a hard ministry. Now, I'm going to tell you, Jeremiah had to feel an awful lot of the time like he was feeling completely alone, like he was standing alone, only God on his side. Man, you got to have a close walk with God to be able to continue on, to be able to do this. But he tells him, and remember, as we talked about this morning, the power of God comes through obedience. And so what does Jeremiah do? He goes to that very place, because God had already told him. Now, if he feared the people more than God, God would just terrify him before the people. That he would. But if he would fear God more than the people, and he would do what God said, he would make him a bronze wall, that they would not be able to take his life. And so he goes. Because we see it in verse 3. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. So he's giving them another chance to repent, right? He says, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, And do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your heart hurt. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So, what's this? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What do you think he's talking about there? Brother Bill? They had the temple. And that was where God supposedly dwelt, right? And so they're saying, you see, this is like our shelter. Since the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here, this is a great place. God would never allow this place to be destroyed. And so he's saying, you see, you know, you guys are saying this, and yet you're over here double, you know, talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're saying you're all committed to the Lord, and you know God's going to protect us. Boy, isn't that what we say in America sometimes? Well, God would never let America be destroyed, you know, because we help the world, and we do this, and we do that, but in the same token, are we not doing some of these other things that it's talking about? You know, just as a nation and as a people. You know, if we look at this, he's saying, you know, don't let that be like a false sense of security for you. Don't trust in these lying words. This is the kind of thing that the religious leaders were telling them. He says what you really need to do is not just be putting all your hope in the temple of the Lord, but you really need to be amending your ways and your doings and thoroughly executing judgment between a man and his neighbor. So we need to have right judgments. Now, I'll be honest with you. You know, I don't want to draw too many comparisons between us and Israel, but I think God is still the same God, and he still works a lot in the same ways. We have not been seeing real good, honest judgments coming out of our courts. But praise God, we're beginning to see a little bit of a turn in that, right? Thankfully. So that's a spiritual element there. So please continue to pray. You see, the reason why I think we've been seeing a little bit of a turn in things is not just because maybe who we have in leadership as much as it is that God's swaying hearts right now because we're praying. And so we need to continue to wholeheartedly pray and call out. But you know, we need to understand that that's very important to God. And it's very important to God that we see right judgments being executed between men and their neighbors. In fact, if you read the book of Leviticus, you find God went to great painstaking effort to specifically put laws in there on specific ways to judge between neighbors on a lot of specific individual things that could possibly happen. You know, it's almost kind of boring reading through it somewhat if you're not careful and you don't really want to take the time to really look at it because, man, there's like, well, if this situation happens, then this is how you're to judge. And if this situation happens, this is how you're to judge. And if their bull gets out, but it, you know, and I mean, it's just like all these different specific, well, why is that God had it that way? Because he cares. He cares that things are actually done righteously. He cares, and he gave great instruction, and yet they were twisting everything and just kind of doing it their way. He goes on in verse 6, and if you do not oppress the stranger. Now think about that. You know, we have a lot of talk even in our nation about immigration, don't we? And there's some that think they ought to just open every way into our country and not even look at who's coming in and out. Well, ultimately what that will do is that will produce more oppression because there's going to be more people that will flood in who you know, and there becomes a point in time whenever we can't even sustain it anymore. And if we're not really keeping with laws, then you got people that are literally illegal. And we know we have plenty of that already. And guess what happens to illegal immigrants? They're not documented, so nobody can really help them whenever things aren't going right. And so they really get exploited and sad, you know. And so I think that whenever it talks about being good to the stranger or to the sojourner or to the one who's traveling through, the alien, I think that one of the ways that we do good to them is that we make right and just laws. And we actually find ways to bring them in a healthy way so that then they can be integrated into the society and they can actually be done right. You know, I just found out that the Great Wall over in Deloge just shut down because they found out they had a lot of illegal immigrants in there, you know. And we knew that they had a lot of immigrants in there, but you can't tell if they're legal or illegal when you're sitting there eating. But they found out that there was some stuff going on there. Now, there's a lot of rumors floating around, but I read in the Independent Journal that as of right now, the illegal immigration is the only thing that they actually know of. There was just some people in there, I guess, undocumented. And whenever they started asking questions, they went and shut the place down, the owners did. And so what I'm saying is we have to be careful about that because then they get exploited. They get mistreated. They can't really plant down roots. They can't ever feel comfortable. And then you got, you know, a whole segment of society that almost hates them for being here. Well, guys, they're not really the main problem. Oftentimes, they're just looking for a little bit better life. You know what I'm saying? They may be starving to death whenever they come across the border trying to find something better. And so really, we need to understand that even when we catch them here illegally, our response should be one of love, even if we have to send them back to their homeland. We need to treat them right and be a nation that really cares about the stranger. And historically, we have been. You know, if you look at World War II, if we had not gotten involved and fought in World War II the way that we did on behalf of the Jews, what would have happened? It could have potentially been very, very bad. Now, I know God could have brought salvation from another avenue. Most likely would have, but, you know, we played a very large role in that, in protecting them. How about the South Pacific? I mean, Japan was just taking over everything, steamrolling it. And I can tell you they were very cruel people. The regime that was going at that time, my grandpa actually was a prisoner of war for over 6 months to the Japanese people. And he said very little, but what he did say was about the cruelty that he saw. It was a terrible way that they treated individuals. And so, you know, being not oppressing the stranger, really caring about other people, that's a big deal to God. It's a big deal to God. You know, he punished other nations for not treating Israel right whenever they were the stranger and traveling through. How about the fatherless? How does God feel about the orphan? He really reiterates this in the New Testament, but especially, I mean, just in James, it is just word for word, right? What is good and perfect religion to God? Yeah, remember the widow and the orphan in their distress or the fatherless, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So God has a heart for the fatherless, doesn't he? He has a heart. And the widow, he says here as well. So that's something, you know, this proves to us that God, the God of the Old Testament, is still the same God of the New Testament, right? He hasn't become like some different God. He actually always wanted to pour out his grace, and he was always working toward that. But we had to see what it was to be under law before we could appreciate what it is to be under grace. So we've got this thing of... Then the next one, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. What do y'all think about that? It's a big one, isn't it? God's just not okay with shedding of innocent blood, is he? How much more innocent can you get than an unborn baby or an infant, you know? And we're going to read on, and as we read on, you're going to find more specifics about what Israel was doing. But I'm telling you, He's brought it up. He brought it up in chapter 2 as well. He said the blood of the innocents was on their skirts. It was there for everyone to see it. Well, he didn't have to secretly go find this out. Okay? They were flaunting it. They were bragging about it. And we see what's happening today. We look at, you know, like worldwide, we have helped to really promote abortion worldwide out of the United States, unfortunately. That's been our one big contribution to the world here lately. And, you know, we look at Ireland. I was always so thankful that Ireland, abortion was completely illegal in Ireland for a long time, and they just voted it and legalized it. And it was so sad to see the people celebrating that. It's like if you were God looking down on planet Earth and you saw what happened in Ireland that day, I know he had to have wept over that situation. You know, Shelley? It's skyrocketed. Mm-hmm. Abandoned babies has skyrocketed. You just the regard for human life has gone down, and so therefore, you know, the abuse of human life has gone up, and it's just such a much lower opinion there of human life. And it wasn't any different in their time either. I think that's what brings about all these other dynamics. And he says, and then he goes on and he says at the end of verse 6, or walk after other gods. And now you got to read the last part of that verse. It's to your hurt. Who does it hurt whenever we worship false gods? Yeah, it really hurts us, doesn't it? It hurts us. It hurts God too. I'm sure that it hurts him as well. Because he wants us to love him, right? But, you know, I want everyone to realize whenever you see your neighbor over there, you know, and they're all caught up in some idolatry or whatever, it's hurting them. Whenever we get caught up in idolatry, it hurts us. And that's why God has to stop us. I've had people say, you know, what kind of a God do you have that zaps people just because they won't worship him and throws them into hell? You know, that is a wrong understanding of God. Yeah, it really is. Because you see, if we don't worship God, then we can't be in heaven. Because that's what heaven's all about. It's about the worship of God. That's when we are in our best place. God is, you know, most glorified when we are totally satisfied in him. And that's what heaven is going to be all about. And we are in the best place we can be when we're totally satisfied in God and the worship of him as well. So the closer we can get to that here, I think the better the transition will be going in heaven. Amen. That was something we celebrated when Brother Harold went on to be with the Lord this year, and just fairly recently. I mean, he went from being out there in that foyer to come worship God here to being in God's presence in a moment, you know. And that's something that we can all relate to because we want to be in God's presence, right? And so praise God for that. But like if you're worshiping false gods, you're totally on the wrong track. There's only one God. There's only one God. And so that's to our hurt whenever we do that. That's why God wants to stop us. That's why he has to, because he loves us. In verse 7, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And so that's what God wants to give us. But if we refuse, then we're going to find discipline, even judgment. Yeah, it really does come down to us. He's offering us to live in that land forever and ever. Isn't that like a picture of eternal life? Whenever you get to the end of Revelation, what do we see? Well, we see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and coming to the earth, and that all might dwell there that are going to have a place in heaven. So we see definitely a spiritual parallel between calling us to a heavenly dwelling and also calling Israel to repent there on earth so that they can continue on with Jerusalem as their capital and to have the place that God had given them. And most definitely, it's still a very significant place, isn't it? Many people want to try to replace that or do something different with that. There's a reason why it causes a stir every time something moves in Israel or Jerusalem, right? And that's because it's still very significant. He goes on in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Not an easy message that that Jeremiah has to preach at the temple gate, is it? It's a tough message, but it's true. And I can tell you, it may not have been well received, but God knew what was in their hearts, and God was bringing it to their attention. So that question comes, can we just do whatever we want to and worship all these other gods and then come before God and expect Him to deliver us so we can continue in our abominations? No, I don't think that's going to work, is it? God knows our hearts, and He knows where we really are with Him. We're not saved by our works, but our works will be consistent somewhat with our salvation. Amen? And God knows our works. He knows our hearts. He knows where we are. So He has, He definitely has a standard. He has a way that He wants us to follow, and He calls us to it. And I can say that if we refuse and we go our own way, there's definitely going to be discipline in there. We are going to reap what we sow in one way or another. And I think as a nation, even so, we're seeing that kind of unfold before our eyes. And I'm praying that the turn that we are beginning to see will continue on and become much greater, be the beginning of a great revival. But I'll tell you what, it's going to take a great revival to turn our course now. And I can also say the only reason why God will really, truly send a great revival is for His glory. We need to pray that it will glorify Him. That the turn, the change, won't be just some temporary thing like 9/11 when the church is filled up for a couple weeks until we didn't get another attack. But that this would be a revival with lasting fruit. That the church would be revived to reach out. And I think that would be one of the greatest signs. Then we go on into verse 12. He says, "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." So what happened to Shiloh? What happened there? Does anybody remember that? It's right about the time that Samuel was given to the Lord to be there with Eli, the priest, and his sons. Y'all remember what happened? Shelly? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there was a child born during that time, right at the moment that all that was going down, to one of Eli's sons' wives, and named him Ichabod. And the word literally means the glory has departed. And so I can assure you guys, whenever they sent the ark out there with the army, they thought that since God's presence went with that army, they couldn't lose. They thought that it was kind of like their lucky charm. They could send God out there and God would just whoop the enemy. But you see, they had committed so much sin and they had been warned so many times. And God had warned Eli. He had warned the sons to stop what they were doing and to cut it out. And because they wouldn't, He even allowed His own presence. This is like where the presence of God was. He withdrew His presence and let them take that ark into captivity. Now I can tell you, He didn't leave it there. Y'all know the rest of the story. It went into the Philistine country, and weird things started happening to their gods. They put it in their own little temple with their other gods, and weird stuff started happening. You know, they fell over and broke to pieces, and then the tumors broke out, and there was all kinds of stuff going on. And so then the Philistines, they started questioning. They go, "Man, there must be something to this God." You know, I'll tell you how we can find out. We're going to put it on a cart, and we're gonna take a a cow that was still nursing its young, and they were going to separate the two, and they were going to see, would that cow go away from its nursing calf and take that ark back to Israel, or would it stay? That was how they were testing to see if God was really in this, because they knew that was an impossibility. That was a physical impossibility. This cow would never leave its young. And it just went right on down the road away from them, proved that God was in it, said it was lowing all the way. It was mooing, wanting to go back, but couldn't do it because God was taking the ark back to Israel. It's a really interesting story, but it proves something to us. God will discipline his own people if they won't turn back from their wickedness. And he definitely will, and he did then, and he's reminding them of it now. And he's saying, if you think that I won't let the temple get destroyed, you need to look at what I let happen to Shiloh. And totally turned everything over. And in fact, that was whenever Eli actually fell down. He like fainted or whatever in his old age, and he wound up breaking his neck. He died there too. I mean, it had to be a very devastating blow to Israel of that day. And God most definitely will, after he has warned his people, he will discipline his people. As we read this, I want you to remember the letters to the churches in Revelation. You know, we've read those letters. And it would bear reading them again. So, you know, you can make that your own little homework assignment. The first three chapters of Revelation, read through them. And what we see is that God is making a warning to his churches. And it's the seven specific churches of the day. But you'll notice that there's like categories of things that churches fall into through those seven churches. Forgetting their first love and just a lot of different things, you know. Allowing evil to be present without really doing anything about it. And there's several different categories of sin. Sexual sin comes up more than once, that it's not even to be allowed. And whenever it is, Jesus rebukes those churches, warns them, tells them to repent, or he's going to remove his presence. Got the very same thing in the New Testament that's being preached right here in the Old Testament. And here it's like over a piece of property and where they're going to live. But there in the New Testament, it's like God's Spirit being removed from the church. And I can just say, if God's Spirit's removed from this church, then it's useless for us to show up. Because we can't do what needs to be done in human strength. We have to have God's Spirit, or we can't even understand his word without him being present. We need him desperately, personally and in the body of believers. It's very important that we listen, that we heed his warning, and whenever we see things that he may not be pleased with, even our own lives, what should we do? Should we just give up and, woe is me, there's no hope? No. He's saying repent. That's why he's telling them. That's why he told them in the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. That's why he's telling us in our personal relationship with him. When he's not pleased with something, repent. Otherwise, we are going to have to be disciplined. He goes on in verse 13, and now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. So remember that the Assyrians had already taken Israel as a kingdom. And now what's really left, for the most part, for Babylon to come in and to annihilate, destroy, is Judah at this point. And so they have already seen their brothers, so to speak, really be carried off into captivity. And I can tell you that after this happened, Israel never became a kingdom again. They never had another king. That was the end of them as an actual kingdom. And now we have Judah that's continued on, and that was because Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. Y'all remember that part. Sennacherib came against the city of Jerusalem, and he was encamped outside of the city. And we know he had a lot of guys there, because after he prayed out to the Lord, cried out to the Lord, remember that angel of the Lord came and struck down, how many was it? It was like 180,000. 185,000 were destroyed, were killed right there in the camp that night. And whenever they awoke, there were so many dead bodies laying around that the rest of them got up and went home, including Sennacherib. And so Sennacherib went home to two of his sons coming against him while he was worshiping one of his false gods, and they actually killed him. So they destroyed his power right there in the midst, because they cried out to God. They repented. They asked God for help. And because Hezekiah was faithful in that, God gave them a stay for a long time. And I'll tell you, they got pretty wicked for a while. Manasseh just went way off the edge. I mean, And now we came back a little bit at Josiah, but they're going off the edge again, and God's just saying, that's it. You know, I've called down the judgment. I've given you a stay, and now you won't repent. It's coming on you. It's going to happen. He sends his prophet to tell him ahead of time. Now he says, I'm going to do to you as I did to Shiloh, and also as you've already seen happen to your brethren, the people of Israel. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. And those are sad words, ain't it? Whenever God comes to the point that he says, don't even pray for him because it's happening. Don't weep for him because it's going to happen. And that'd be a terrible place to find yourself. But as I've said before, we always have to remember now, God all along said he was going to save a remnant. And I would say that even though the people that he preached to right then and there didn't necessarily repent, it still had his purpose, his preaching still had great purpose. Because for the remnant that would go through that exile and come back out of that, for people like Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, for others who were faithful, this book was huge. It gave them hope. What was it that Daniel was reading when he knew the 70 years of exile had come to its place where they were going to be able to return? He was reading the writings of Jeremiah. He knew exactly when that time would come. He counted down the years. He hoped for that time, and he believed God. And God most definitely did deliver them. But it was through great tribulation and trial. He saw what they were doing. So how about this whole thing of the children gathering the wood, the fathers kindling the fire, and the women kneading the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven? What's all that about? Anybody know? Had the whole family doing their false religious practice, right? Yeah. So what goddess would this Queen of Heaven be? Ishtar? Yeah, that's what I discovered as well. And there were also like prostitution practices that surrounded this whole cult of Ishtar. And so it was really a big deal. Yes, Shelley. Around God, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's so many rituals that false religious practices will involve, like the children and everybody in, and that grieves God. God sees that. He's not okay with that. I think we definitely need to be aware that God does see what we do, right? And so it's important for us to worship him and worship him alone. What's the very first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? And so they were doing this, and then they were going into the temple, and they were acting like God wasn't even real and that he wasn't seeing any of the other, right? God doesn't speak up real often, right? He doesn't like audibly speak up to us. He doesn't say, hey, I see what you're doing. You know, if he did, you know, we'd go, you know, start rethinking this thing. But, we just read last week in our morning service about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they lied. Not just to Peter. Peter says, why'd you lie to God? Why'd you lie to the Holy Spirit? What could have possibly put that in your heart to do that? And God killed him dead right there on the spot. God spoke loud and clear, you know. I'm sure that put the fear of God in that church congregation, don't you think? That was probably a very loud and clear message. And whenever it happened, you know, they might have been thinking, oh, it was just a coincidence, you know, with the first one. But when the second one walked in and he said, the feet that carried out your husband are at the door right now, and she dropped dead. They're going to carry you out too. Man, I want to tell you something. That had to be a sobering moment to say God is real. God sees your heart. God knows the truth. Don't try, you know, to put him on, because it ain't going to work. And that had to be a very sobering thing. So we got to know that in America, accepting all the world's ways into the church, God's not okay with it. And he sees it, you know. Whenever we start calling marriage what we want, whenever we start calling the pastorate what we want, whenever we start calling all these different things what we want, disregarding the scriptures, we start embracing homosexuality, we start embracing transgenderism, we start embracing all these different things, we got to know God's not just going to wink at that stuff. What he says, how about just lying, you know? It's an abomination to God, right? What are the six things that God hates, even seven? Run to evil. Yep. He doesn't like dissension. He doesn't like gossip and hatred and all those types of things that are going to stir up hatred among the brothers. And those are all abominations to God too, right? The church is good at picking on a few things, but we got to know that all of that stuff God's not okay with. So it doesn't mean that like we're condemned if we're not perfect. It means that we need to watch what we do, and we need to be on short accounts with God, and we need to take it serious. And whenever we find that we're marching out in areas we shouldn't be, we need to repent and come back. And if we'll do that, God will continue to bless. The early church wasn't perfect in Acts, but man, they had the power of God upon them. And it was because they were staying close to God. They were walking with him. I want that kind of power. And I think the way we find it is just stay true with God. So God's good. Anybody have any thoughts or anything? I do know what you mean. Yeah. Yeah. I know. People that are churchgoers about different things, you know, on social media and stuff. And one of them was about the Game of Thrones, some kind of series. I've never seen it. Don't have a clue what it is. But what I understand, the warnings against it was that there's nudity involved and a lot of other bad stuff. And, you know, I saw some guy chime in and said, don't you judge me. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I can do anything I want. I'm saved by grace, and I can watch that if I want to. It isn't hurting me at all. And it was just like, you know, the guy just seriously just don't understand. He don't have a clue, you know. And I seldom chime in on those things because they always wind up being a big, ugly argument, you know. But this one didn't. I just posted a scripture, and it was about purity. It was about that God's, he doesn't even want a hint of sexual immorality in the church. Can't argue with that. It just really is what it is, you know. And there was two other guys arguing, and I knew the one guy. I didn't know the second guy. And so I just kind of chimed in just with scripture. It's like, you know, guys, we can talk our opinions all day long. And your opinion means just as much as mine, but God's word means what it means. And God has last say. He's the final authority. And so, I mean, really, we do just need to go by God's word, right? We need to be able to see a difference. I tell you what, that was one of the things I noticed the most first time I traveled out of the United States. Here, I really couldn't. I mean, like, if you connect with somebody, you can go, wow, I sense the Holy Spirit there. You know, a lot of times you can just tell. But like just run of the mill, people walking down the street, not so much. But whenever I went out of the United States and I went in a couple other countries, I could tell. There's huge difference, you know, especially in a Muslim population. You can just tell the difference to the believers. When they're walking down the street, they look free. They got their heads up. They got, really honestly, you can just see a bright light about them. And for the ones who are under the sway of the evil one in this religion called Islam, do you know what the word Islam means? Submission. And I'm telling you, they are bound under this thing of this weight of it. Their heads are down. There's a darkness about them. They are captive. They are miserable in that. It shows you that there's a huge difference between the two. Shelly? Mm-hmm. It is. It's a false idea of what submission is. God wants us to submit, but it's in a loving way because it hurts us to go away. Yeah, it really is. And so then I went from there to Sri Lanka where there was a few Muslims there, but mostly Buddhists. And I'll just tell you what, those Buddhists there are angry. They really are. They're very angry people. You know, we always think of the Buddhists as sitting around just peace-loving people. No, they're not. The ones there, they had a lot of aggression and anger coming out of them. And they wanted everybody to be just like them. And if you weren't, they really were upset with you. And they really treated people very poorly there. But what we know is there's a big difference because God wants us to follow him because it's the best thing for us. That's what he's all about. He loves us. He loves every one of us. And he loves them too, and he wants to see them set free. So we're going to go ahead and have a word of prayer. Anybody have any closing thoughts or anything before we pray?